If you don't have a copy of this, there's some on the table underneath the pictures in the back. You can pick one up to kind of follow along the sections of Scripture we'll be dealing with each day. But again, we're behind a class period, so we'll be dealing this morning with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the middle of that through the first part of chapter 7. Our outline of 2 Corinthians has gone something like this, and we've just finished this first large section of the three sections of the book where Paul explains his apostolic ministry, goes through some of his history with the Corinthians, but also talks about mainly, you know, the fact that his apostolic ministry was something that was given him by God, and the power of it was in what God had done and in the Word of God through him. And so Paul spends a lot of, you know, ink in the first third or more of this epistle, just explaining all of that to the Corinthians. And I might say, if you're thinking with me about his theme and the fact that he's going to get back to this theme at the end of the epistle, you think, well, the deal must be that he is trying to, in the minds of the Corinthians, absolutely establish his authority as an apostle of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But somebody's going to say, well, what to what end? What purpose will that serve? Well, the first thing we've seen is that there were some false apostles in Corinth, and we'll see that again at the end of the epistle. There were some rivals of Paul, rivals for the Corinthians' affections and for their discipleship, really, that Paul was dealing with. And so he had to contrast himself with those false teachers and those false apostles. So that's a big point of what he's doing in 2 Corinthians. But the other thing, you know, if you're thinking with me along the lines of what's the theme here, what's the flow, and what's he trying to accomplish, you might be thinking at this point, well, Paul is leading up, surely in the epistle of 2 Corinthians, he must be leading up just to lower the boom on the Corinthians, to give them a whole bunch of apostolic orders, and basically with the premise that now I've established myself as an apostle. That's not the case. That's not what happens in 2 Corinthians. What has really happened is he's already lowered the boom in 1 Corinthians. And now he has to come back basically and make sure the Corinthians understand the fact that they're obligated to do what he said in the first epistle. But probably even more than that, if you remember our chronology here and what's going on in the life of Paul, Paul is traveling to go to Corinth at this time. He's going to visit them, he says, for a third time on this trip. He's writing them from Macedonia, probably from Philippi. So he is on his way there. And what he doesn't want is to get there and have to argue with them about whether or not he's an authoritative apostle or not. He wants that to all be settled in their minds before he gets there. So I really think that's more the main thrust of why he's doing all of this in 2 Corinthians relative to his apostleship. So we've been talking a lot about that in the first third of the epistle. Well, this morning we kind of start the second section, which I just entitled Exhortations to the Corinthians. And we'll be talking about his exhortations concerning fellowshipping darkness this morning, and then get on into chapter 8 and 9, where he has some directions for them regarding the collection for the saints that has already been ordered and that they're supposed to be getting together. So that's sort of how the flow of the epistle goes for the next few lessons. Eventually, we'll get to this last major section of the book, in which Paul gets back to his apostleship, and it's an argument that exonerates his apostleship and again shows it in great detail to be superior to the false apostles that were among the Corinthians. But for this morning, let's take off in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let me read verses 11 through 13. After Paul has again been defending his apostleship, and in the last few verses showing himself to be an authentic apostle by all that he's willing to go through and all that he stands for as an apostle, he then says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. So Paul has spoken very plainly as we've studied these first few chapters. He's spoken to them from a heart that is wide open to them, that loves them immensely, has said some difficult things to them, certainly in the first epistle. But all of it out of love, all of it out of concern for them. And you don't have to even read between the lines in the first few chapters here to see Paul's true affection for these people, his concern for the welfare of their souls. And the statement that he makes here, after having read the first 6.5 chapters, you'd say, well, yeah, that's obvious. He just cares about these people so much. And so he just makes the statement, our heart is wide open. We have spoken out of a heart that's filled with love for you, filled with openness to you. You know, he's just completely open in his relationship with them. He says, in the way he puts it, our heart is wide open. There's similar language that's used back in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. To have a big heart and to have a heart that's wide open, we use probably the former phrase a little bit more in modern English when we say, you know, he's so big-hearted, right? You use that kind of language. But also, sometimes we say somebody is open-hearted, don't we? Meaning they're filled with love, that sort of thing. So that's the statement that Paul is making to the Corinthians. The problem that Paul is dealing with, and frankly, it's a problem that we face a lot among the Lord's people, when you have teachers and preachers and elders who really love the flock and really care about the flock, but they have to correct folks from time to time, right? And the folks that are corrected, are being corrected, or are enduring discipline, it's not pleasant. The Bible says no discipline seems for the moment to be pleasant. And so the common reaction, the common human reaction when you're corrected by someone, your parent who's over you, or an elder or eldership that's over you, the common response to that is, you don't love me, right? That's why. How many children have got a spanking and screamed to their parents, you don't love me, you know? So that's exactly what Paul is dealing with the Corinthians. In fact, he says he's trying to plead with them here as children. That's literally what he says. It's like he's dealing with children. He's had to say difficult things to them. He's had to rebuke them, especially in the first epistle. And he understands that the real issue here is that with all of the rebuke he's had to do, with all of the negativity, if you will, that you find in the first epistle especially, and even some things he said in the second epistle, with all of that negativity, all of that discipline, you've got Corinthians who are just absolutely closed up, who feel like, well, Paul doesn't love us, and we're not taking this from him. And Paul sees the danger in that. Brent? That's a great point, and I think he does really. It's very evident to me as you go through 2 Corinthians, starting really in the first chapter, how, you know, he talks about the comfort that he shared with the Corinthians in a number of things, and just being all this together and their mutual concern. So that's a great, great point. It'd be interesting to go through and just count. Brent, you do that. How many times Paul makes that kind of a statement, his love for the Corinthians. So again, the issue is not that Paul was restricting the Corinthians or that he was restricted in his affections, but really I think the language here with the prepositions that are used, he's not, and some of the translations don't do a great job here in verse 11. Some say you're not restricted in us, but it should be by us. You're not restricted by us in verse 12, I should say. You're restricted by your own affections. The problem, the bottleneck here in this relationship is with the Corinthians' affections, that they were not open to Paul, that they did not have the affection for him as they ought. So Paul makes some statements, and getting on, here's another one, Brent, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, that very much goes along with what he said here. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Now that shows how much he loved them, right? But listen to this. He says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That's exactly what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 6. And the more I love you, the more I show my love for you, the less you love me back. And that, again, a lot of parents have experienced that sort of thing, I'm sure, with their children. It reminds me of what he says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16 to the Galatians. You remember that verse? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's a problem, isn't it? We need to recognize this among ourselves. Why is it that maybe we've closed off our feelings for somebody? Is it because they've tried to correct us out of love? Is that really what the problem is here? I think a lot of times it is. And we need to examine ourselves, all of us. If you're feeling sort of, you know, a little distant or closed off from a brother or sister in Christ, you just need to go back and think about, what's the reason for that? Is it because they've tried to correct me? Is it because they've loved me and disciplined me or tried to help me in a way that I didn't want to be helped? You know, we need to examine ourselves, I think, on that point. It'd be very helpful if we did. But Paul understands that repeatedly, that sort of thing comes up. In Proverbs 15 and verse 12, same principle, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. So the problem's not with Paul, the problem's with the Corinthians. And there were scoffers among the Corinthians, weren't they? We've already established that. There were a few of them who were denigrating, downgrading, and the Apostle Paul and his apostleship. Well, based then on his affection for them and his desire that they open up to what he has to say, Paul progresses here into some exhortation and encouragement for the Corinthians to separate themselves and remain separated from the world. And again, what is a very beautiful passage, and I just think 2 Corinthians as a whole has some of the most wonderful language in the New Testament, just the way the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to write these things. But read with me now, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And I'll stop right there, but we'll get back to that in just a moment. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's been a lot of discussion over the years about, you know, the extent of what Paul means here. And one of the things that it's always profitable to do when you're studying Scripture, especially if you're studying Scripture that is sort of general in its terminology, but you've got another place that's a lot more specific but is teaching the same thing, it's always good to compare Scripture with Scripture on the same topic. The Bible is its best interpreter, isn't it? It helps us understand itself. And so what I want to do, thinking about now what Paul has just said here to the Corinthians, you know, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and, you know, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, what communion has light with darkness. So those are the general statements that he's making. But I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and look with you where he makes these same points, but with more specificity as to what he's talking about. So this will help us, I really believe, understand 2 Corinthians 6 if we can just look at Ephesians chapter 5. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we look at these verses. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, these are passages that are well known among us. But Paul says, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, I hope as you're reading through that, you can see some connections between it and what Paul has said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What are all of these sins that he's listing? Those are things unbelievers do, aren't they? Those are works of darkness. In fact, he identifies them as being in darkness in the first part of verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 7. Do not be, what's the word? Partakers. The exact same word in the Greek that's translated communion, what communion has in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Exact same word. And then you get down to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Have no, what's the word? Fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What's he talking about? Don't do these things that the people of the world do. Don't get in connection with the people of the world and do these things that they're doing. So he uses two of the main words that he uses in 2 Corinthians 5, same words in Ephesians 5, fellowship and partakers with. And I think this is the nuts and bolts description of what it means to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay, to go along with them in some way in the participation of these evil things, these kinds of evil things and other evil things that are mentioned. To have such a relationship that you would be influenced or compelled even to engage in these kinds of activities. And that's the key thing. When we get back, and I'll just say this plainly, when we get back to 2 Corinthians 5, the unequally yoked with unbelievers, most of us, probably have only thought about this passage in terms of whether or not a Christian should marry a non-Christian, frankly. and frankly, that's not specifically what Paul is talking about, but it is an application of what Paul is talking about, because if a marriage is going to put you in a situation where you're going to be influenced or maybe even compelled to do things that are contrary to the will of Christ, the things such as are mentioned in Ephesians 5, you don't need to do that. So in that sense, there's an application, I think, to who you're going to marry. But I don't think that's the main point of 2 Corinthians 5. I think the main point of 2 Corinthians 5, the same one in Ephesians 5. The same words are used. And it's just there's just more specificity in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's go back and let's examine a little more carefully how this is laid out for us in really a series of general statements that Paul makes, but helps us to see his meaning, I think, fairly clearly. Again, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? He says, don't be unequally yoked together. That kind of, the concept there goes back to the Old Testament. There's a law in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Why not? They don't pull the same. Some of you guys that used to be on the end of those, on those animal-drawn plows, you know, you don't want animals of 2 degrees of strength, because you wind up in a big bind, literally. You wind up in a bind, right, when that happens. So don't be unequally yoked, he says, with unbelievers. And then he uses these phrases, what fellowship, he says, has righteousness with lawlessness. The word fellowship comes from a word that means sharing, communion, something like that. As I said, it's one of the words that's used in Ephesians 5. The other word here is communion. That's also used in Ephesians 5, which basically these are Greek synonyms. They're both used in another passage that might help us understand their meaning. If you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 16 and 17, to get the idea of what fellowship and communion, what those words entail. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17. Here, the translation of the words is in fact reversed in English from what it is from Greek to English in 2 Corinthians, but nonetheless these same words are there. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we're sharing together in the body of Christ, or the blood of Christ, I'm sorry. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We share together in the body of Christ. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all participate in together that one bread. So there's the idea of sharing together in something, participating together in something. Both of those concepts in these words. Same thing, same words, same concepts in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Well, let me ask you, rhetorical question, but what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? And lawlessness is not doing the law, sinning. So you're doing right and you're not doing right. Is there any sharing there? They're poles apart, right? Complete opposites. So what communion, what participation together has light with darkness? Not any. Can't have any. By definition, wherever there's light, there's just that much not darkness, right? Wherever there's darkness, there's not that equivalent amount of light. So they're opposites. And then he uses the phrase, what accord has Christ with Belial? And that's one way to pronounce it. There are others. But what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a Hebrew word that Paul inserts here. It means worthlessness. And it is a name that the Jews used for Satan. It's not found in the Old Testament, but it is found in some of the outside the Old Testament writings of the Jews from the Old Testament period. So they use this term Belial to refer to Satan. Basically means in the Hebrew language worthlessness. Well, again, do Christ and Satan get along? No. The word that's used there to describe the question of the relationship is the word accord, which in the Greek language is a pretty interesting word. The Greek word is symphonia. You'll never guess what English word we get from that. Symphony. Symphony. So you think of a symphony and all of the, you know, instruments are playing together, right? They're together. They're singing the same song. They're playing the same tune. Do Christ and the devil sing the same song, play the same tune? No, not at all. So again, that's the concept there. What part has the believer with an unbeliever? And part there is a simple word, just the part of the share. Obviously, he's getting down to the point that he's making, that the believer and the unbeliever don't have anything in common when it comes to the core of their existence. I mean, obviously they have worldly things in common as far as eating and sleeping and all that sort of thing, but they don't have any share in the same spiritual things. And then he uses the word, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, it doesn't have any. In fact, he's labored quite extensively in 1 Corinthians, hasn't he? Chapter 10, especially part of chapter 8, to say to the Corinthians, look, what goes on in idol temples is not something you need to have fellowship with. Even to the point of whether or not you're going to choose to eat the meat that comes out of there. He says there's nothing wrong with the meat, but you got to be careful that you don't make this connection, this fellowship, with what's going on in there. So he's already expressed that to them. Yep. Right. I think that's a good observation, that if you're not actually in fellowship with those that you're taking communion with, actually, you can't take communion with them, because, I mean, you could do it, but you could take the elements, but you're not in communion with them. You know, physically it could be done, but you're not. You can't live an unrighteous life and commune with those who are living righteous lives, not in the spiritual sense. That's the exact point of 1 John chapter 1, isn't it? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us of all sin. So there is a fellowship that occurs because we are together in the light. That's the same, again, one of those words that's used in 1 Corinthians 10 and here in 2 Corinthians 5, that fellowship word, the koinonia word there. Good point. Appreciate that. Well, let's move on maybe just a little bit from that. And I think Paul says some really important things then to them, challenging the Corinthians to get fully out of the world, to not have these associations that are leading them astray, to not be involved in worldly things. So he says in verses 16 through 18, again, he said, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." God, as the point has been made repeatedly, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in his people. And that point, of course, is made by the Apostle Paul, Acts 17 and verse 24. It's made by Stephen in his defense in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of living beings who love and adore him. And those beings, because God is dwelling in them, need to be sanctified beings, need to be holy beings, because God is holy. And you can't, therefore, have the defilement of the world in you and have God in you. You understand that? You can't have the defilement of the world in you and have God in you. Now, the beauty of that is, of the possibility of having God in you, and you say, well, I've sinned and I have defiled myself. But the wonderful thing is that God has pardoned our sins. We've been washed clean in the blood of Christ. And this enables us to have God in us. But we can't go ahead and then continue to sully ourselves with the defilements of the world, the kinds of things mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, and have this fellowship with God. Wayne's saying the children of Israel turned themselves to idolatry and other sorts of profaning of themselves. And so they didn't have God with them. God turned away from them. Yep, exactly. So that's the same principle. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. Paul is about to quote some promises that God made to Israel about being their God and them being his people, which God made specifically to Israel. And he's about to quote those things and apply them directly to the Corinthians in this context. It's sort of an amazing, I was going to make that point, but I think Wayne's kind of made it for me in alluding to how this is so much the same as what God said to the children of Israel in the Old Testament and the problems that they had. So you are the temple of God. God has promised to dwell in you and to walk with you is the point that Paul makes. The last half of verse 16, the better part of 17 and 18 are loose quotations, not word-for-word quotations, but basic statements that are found in the Old Testament scriptures, which, as I said, were directed by God to the Israelites, to the Jews. And so you have in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, if you think about what the book of Leviticus is all about, one word that describes Leviticus, holiness, right? And on the premise of holiness, which is what Leviticus seems to be, I don't know how many times those kinds of words, holiness, sanctification, consecration, are used in the book of Leviticus, but lots and lots. On the basis of your holiness, God says, "I will walk among you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people." So exactly what he said to Israel now, this is the point that he's making to the Corinthians. Exodus 29:45, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." These are the promises that God is making to them, to the Corinthians. He says, come out and be separate. That's a quotation, more or less, from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. Depart, depart, get out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her. That particular passage, interestingly enough, is a passage in which the God is talking to the Messiah and talking about the separation that the Messiah would have from the world. But here again, Paul uses that to tell the Corinthians, you've got to be separate. Now, when he says come out, does he mean, you know, you've got to go to a monastery? Is that what he means? Does he mean physically necessarily separate yourself? Well, it may mean physical separation in some situations, but in other passages we learn that we can't come out of the world. We're in the world, aren't we? Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, but we're not of the world, in it but not of it. So in a spiritual sense, in our souls, we're not to be participators with those in the world. All right, so this leads us into, I don't know if you've noticed, but 2 Corinthians has probably more unfortunate chapter breaks than any other book in the New Testament. This is one of them. The chapter breaks put there by men. But chapter 7 and verse 1, therefore, who starts a chapter with therefore? You know, he's just been talking about something, and based on what he's just been talking about, therefore, having these promises, what promises? Promises just made, God made, if you'll come out, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll walk with you, be separate. All of those things he's just said. Therefore, having these promises, we have these promises, the promises God made to Israel, we now have these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the promises that are mentioned are, again, these promises that were just cited in verses 16 through 18. Holiness carries the dual meaning, and I always have to harp on this because we don't seem to get both meanings in our heads. Most of the time when I ask what the word holy means, people say, well, it means separate, which it does. That's only half the definition. The other part is purity or cleanliness. And you can't think of holiness without thinking of both of those parts. So it's separate, but it's also holy and it's also pure and clean. So Paul says, come out and be separate. Having these promises that God will be our God, we'll be his people. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness, completing holiness, separation and purity. Separation and purity. Now, you might remember back when we first started studying the Corinthian letters, way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians that they were sanctified, which means made holy, called to be, somebody said it, saints. Called to be saints. All right. And here again is a point that I make occasionally, but I still don't think. Sometimes people are listening when I make it, but that's okay. The relationship between these words that we've just looked at, sanctified, saint, holy, holiness. In English, I'm not sure that we understand how closely those words are connected. And this is one of the places, you know, I don't think we all have to read Greek, but it would be one of the places where if we all did read Greek, you wouldn't even have to me to tell you what I'm about to tell you. And that is that these words have close connection. You just see it. Sanctified is from a verb, hagiazo. Saint is hagias. So you're sanctified is to be made holy or to be made a saint. Holy and saint come from the same word in Greek. One's an adjective and one's a noun, but it's the exact same word, hagias, all right? Holiness is translated hagiosune, which just means with holiness. So you have, again, if you're reading Greek, and nobody does, but I'm just saying, those words, you wouldn't have any problem seeing the connection, right? In English, we look at the words sanctified, saint, holy, and holiness, and what's the connection between those? Well, to be sanctified is to be made a saint or to be made holy. And that leaves one in a state of holiness. So there's a direct connection between those concepts. Paul is pleading with us to perfect holiness. To perfect holiness. And then, as has already been mentioned, Paul gets back to this appeal from the heart. Really, everything that he said here is sandwiched between these two appeals to the Corinthians to open their hearts. So he's saying, I love you, you need to love me. You know, separate yourself from the world. I love you, you need to love me. So it's like a I love you sandwich here. Look what he says in starting in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Does that sound like somebody that hated the Corinthians? Anything but, right? He's just overflowing with love for them. He has given them no reason to close him off. He's not wronged anyone. The word wronged there suggests especially doing something that causes some sort of financial harm or cheating them in some way. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the laborers, where you remember the laborers that worked all day through the heat of the day and everything. They come and complain that they only got the one denarius, like the 11th hour guys only got the one denarius. And the master says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. I haven't done something that's unfair to you. And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. I haven't done anything unfair to you. Not at all. In everything I've said, in all of our dealings, all the time I was there, the over a year and a half I was with you, you know, I didn't do anything wrong with to wrong you. I've corrupted no one. The word corrupt there carries with it the idea of moral corruption. It's the same one that's used in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. It's moral corruption. I haven't, made anybody be bad by what I've led you to believe and do. And he says, I've cheated no one. I haven't defrauded you. That word is translated defrauded in other texts, in 1 Thessalonians. So even now, in all that Paul is saying, he's not trying to condemn them. He's not trying to harm them. He's trying to help them. He's expressing the deepest affection. And if you think about, we'll just leave it with this here in a second, but you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? I mean, we're living and dying with you. Our concern for you is so deep and so real that it's like we are living and dying with you. That's a lot of love. And that's what Paul's expressing. Now, we'll go on Wednesday evening. As I said, we'll be a class period behind for a while from our schedule. We'll make it up at some point. But we'll go on studying 2 Corinthians 7. We'll do the rest of 2 Corinthians 7 starting in verse 5 for Wednesday night, Lord willing. Thank you for your attention and your good help this morning.